Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and happy Independence Day here in the U.S. This is the day we celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence with fireworks and games and burgers and hot dogs and flags and parades and all of that. So welcome. And I know it's a holiday, so there may be people who are listening who have not listened before. Maybe you're in a car driving and turned on. Usually you're at work this hour that you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. You can find out all about us at Catholic.com, and we'd be delighted if you would find out all about us at Catholic.com. We're going to do what we call an Ask Me Anything this hour. People can ask whatever question they want, and they already have. They've done it via the internet. It's an internet version of Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Happy 4th of July, Jimmy Akin.
Happy 4th of July, Cy Kellett.
It doesn't feel 4th of July-ish to me somehow, but...
Well, it doesn't, because this is a pre-record. It's not the 4th of July
is
yet.
Is that what it is? Still, though, you know me. If I do the 4th of July show tomorrow, tomorrow or the next few days, I will think it's July, because I get stuck and I get... Mm-hmm. I do my,
like Billy Pilgrim.
My Billy Pilgrim thing. Yeah. 888-318-7888. Oh, no, I did it. Right off the bat, I gave out the phone number on an internet open forum. Oh, well, anyway, happy 4th of July to you. It's all the questions have come from the internet. Do you know what's dropping, even though we're pre-recording? What will drop?
Oh, of course.
All right. So
yeah.
What's coming up?
First of all, I should clarify what you're talking about, because I have a podcast called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that comes out on Fridays. So that would be tomorrow. And because we record well in advance, I know exactly what's going to be coming out tomorrow. We're going to be talking about the Book of Jubilees. The Book of Jubilees is a piece of Second Temple era Jewish literature. So it's from shortly before the time of Christ, was written maybe about 150 BC. And it's not considered canonical by most Christians, although by a few it is. And it's essentially a form of rewritten Bible that covers what's in Genesis and part of what's in Exodus. But it adds things. It changes things. It gives additional information about what some Jews around the time of Jesus believed happened in Genesis and Exodus. So it makes a fascinating counterpoint to, you know, see what some Jews thought at this time. And it has some commonalities with some things that we find in the New Testament. So we're going to be talking about the Book of Jubilees and its relationship to the New Testament and things like that.
Oh, very cool. You can check it out at mysterious.fm or just search for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Many people have, because it's one of the most popular documentary podcasts in the podcasting world. All right, I'm going to try not to accidentally give out the phone number anymore, because that is misleading. We're not taking calls this hour. You can just enjoy the questions that have already come in via the internet. And this one comes from Andrew from Tennessee. Why did ancient people, by that I mean anyone born before the modern period, with phone, what did ancient people, by that I mean anyone born before the modern period with phones and movies, do for fun?
Well, since he only mentioned phones and movies, I could say they listened to the radio, but the radio didn't precede phones and movies by that much. And in fact, it didn't even precede phones if you stretch them to include the kind of phones that people had back in the late 1800s. But having said that, so what did they do before we got these modern technological things? Well, they played games. You know, games go all the way back through human history. We have games that were played by very ancient peoples, you know, in some cases, like from Egypt, we've dug up the playing sets they used. They had a game called Senet that they would play. Unfortunately, we don't know the rules to Senet. So even though we have the playing pieces, we don't know what they actually did. But there's another game known as the Royal Game of Ur that was played in Mesopotamia. And we dug up the rules for Ur. So we not only have the playing pieces and the boards, we know how it was done. Oh. And there are websites where you can go and play the Royal Game of Ur. And this game is old enough that it would have been around in Abraham's time. So Abraham may have played it. I've played it. And it's a lot of fun. It's a kind of a chase game where you're moving your pieces around a board and you're trying to get them all off the board first. And so the Royal Game of Ur is one type of game that was played. They also had ball games. In fact, in Mesoamerica, in Middle America, we have a whole bunch of ball courts. And it's kind of like basketball, but they played it. They didn't have a hoop. A circle that was oriented vertically that you'd put the ball through. Instead, their hoops were horizontally oriented, so you'd put it through horizontally. And we know some about how that game was played, but games were just one thing that people did for fun. They also told stories. You know, storytelling is another human tradition. It's essentially movies and so forth, just before the movie. You know, movies tell us stories. Well, that's just a modern version of the ancient form of storytelling. So they would do stories. They would act out plays. You know, plays is like movies and TV, only not technological. And so they would put on performances. You know, we have lots of Greek amphitheaters where they would put on plays. And in fact, it was even a religious duty in some places to go and watch the sacred plays that taught lessons about, you know, morality and the gods and stuff like that. They also had other plays that were just for fun, and some of them, just like some of our TV and movies today, are a little randy. They had things like that too. Some of them were called satyr plays, and they were just broad comedies that had sexual elements in them. People also told jokes being a kind of short story that's comedic in nature. And so they would do that, and they would do a lot of wordplay. For example, in the 19th century, there was a whole fad here in America to make up words that had mixed roots from different languages. You know, like a lot of times we have words in English that have Germanic roots because English is a Germanic language, but we also have words that have Latin roots or Greek roots. And one of the things they do is make up funny words just for fun. Like one of my favorites is the verb absquatulate. Ab is Latin for from, and squat means to squat. And so to absquatulate was to get up from a squatting position and go somewhere. So if you absquatulated, you got up and left. But that would be an example of a kind of word that they made up just for fun. They also would sing songs. You know, singing is a human universal. It's in all cultures. People always sing songs. And they would put in, especially in older music, they would put in playful elements. There is a whole genre of songs from the 19th century here in the U.S. that are just meant to be playful. Old Susanna is an example of that. If you ever pay attention to the lyrics of Old Susanna, you will find a whole bunch of humorous elements, like the singer in it says, you know, he's going to Louisiana, his true love for to see. And he sings about how it rained so hard the day I left, the weather, it was dry. Yeah. Okay, well, if it's raining, it's not going to be dry. The sun so hot, I froze to death. Susanna, don't you cry. And you keep listening, and it keeps going like that. There are other lyrics that talk about how the bull jumped up, the horse ran off, I really thought I'd die. I closed my eyes to hold my breath. Susanna, don't you cry. And so there's just a lot of fun that's in there. They're combining things nonsensically. Of course, in addition to doing all that, they read books if they were literate. They, you know, books have been around for thousands of years. And of course, they made babies. So they had a bunch of things they could do for fun.
Andrew, thank you very much for the question. I appreciate that. It's an internet open forum for this 4th of July. We got lots more questions from the internet. For Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi, this is H. McKay. Join me for our weekly look at some of the best Catholic webcasts from across America. Catholics Coast to Coast, your chance to get a sample of some of the great podcasts we have available at EWTNradio.net. And to encourage you in your walk with God and your Catholic faith, log in to EWTNradio.net, and at Podcast Central is where you can find great shows. Catholics Coast to Coast, Sunday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this 4th of July. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an internet open forum. Lots and lots of great questions come to us via the internet, and we gather them up, and Jimmy answers them. And this one comes from Joe. How do we know if it is God or a coincidence when a prayer is, quote, answered?
Well, so if you're taking an evidential perspective where you're trying to figure out, did God do something beyond what would have happened anyway? Basically, you look at probabilities, and the more improbable it is that something would happen on its own, the more evidence you have that there was a divine intervention in this case. So if you pray the sun comes up tomorrow and it does, well, that's not really strong evidence that God did anything unusual in this case, because the sun was going to come up anyway. But if you pray that the glass of water in front of you turns into wine, and it does, then even though the laws of physics don't say that's impossible, it's very unlikely for that to happen spontaneously. And so the more improbable the thing is that happens, the more evidence you have that it wasn't just random chance, that there was actual divine intervention. Now, there are fluke situations where improbable things happen. And so one of the things that, now, water to wine is kind of an exception because it's so improbable, but there are other things that aren't quite that improbable. And there are, you know, in a world with 8 billion people in it, there are a lot of things that are just flukes, that are unusual coincidences that happen, but they don't really go beyond random chance. And so in order to completely eliminate the idea that it was just random chance in an event or a set of events, you'd want to gather statistical evidence. You'd want to look at a whole bunch of instances. Like, let's suppose you're praying for people to be healed. And because, you know, that happens a lot. People get sick, people pray for them, and then very often they recover. Well, what you'd want to do in that case is gather statistical evidence about, do the people who get prayed for tend to get better compared to a control group, let's say, that is not prayed for. And there have actually been prayer studies like that done in parapsychology. For example, there's a medical doctor named Larry Dossey, who's famous for doing prayer studies. And they have found that in some cases that, yeah, people who are in the test group rather than the control group, they do seem to recover better. But there are also challenges with doing prayer studies statistically. One of them is an ethical challenge, because a lot of people who do prayer say, well, wait a minute, I need to love everybody. I can't just pray for some people. I mean, if I'm praying for cancer victims, I don't want to leave those people in the control group without prayer. I want to pray for them too. And so that can cause a problem. Also, you never know who's praying in these studies, because even if you've got a designated prayer group as part of your study, that doesn't mean that other people aren't praying for those in your control group. They may be part of churches, or they may have family or friends who are praying for them without even telling them. And so this also causes a complication in doing this kind of statistical research, but it has been done, and it does show prayer having some effect. From a faith perspective, though, God's providence rules over everything. And so if we ask God for something to happen and it does, even if it's just the sun coming up tomorrow morning, you know, whew, the sun didn't go supernova during the night. Not that our sun is going to go supernova, but it will expand and consume the earth at some point. is God still responsible, whether he intervenes directly to cause an effect or whether he allows secondary causation to produce the effect? Either way, you got your prayer answered, so you should just be grateful.
All right. Thank you very much. I like you just throw in little terrifying details like the sun will expand and consume the earth at some point.
We had about 4 billion years.
Oh, 4 billion. Okay. All right. I don't think I've got that much time left in me. Joe, thanks for the question. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And this one comes from Catherine. Catherine wrote this: if a third of the angels fell along with Lucifer, and these were the angels created to adore Jesus, do you suppose in some way that all of our guardian angels will fill this void when we enter the church triumphant? And sorry if this has been asked before, but what about guardian angels assigned to the souls that go to hell? I'm assuming they don't get dragged along with poor souls that reject God's mercy.
Well, let's relieve your concern about that last point first. No, guardian angels don't go to hell if their charges go to hell. So the good angels who guard souls that end up going to hell, they're going to be just fine. They'll be in heaven because they made their own choice for good. The fact that their charge made bad choices and went to hell is not going to affect their destiny, because we're affected by our own choices, not somebody else's. I mean, our ultimate destiny is determined by our own choices, not somebody else's. And those good guardian angels, they chose good, so they're going to be in heaven. Now, what about this idea that a third of the angels fell? This is an idea that comes from Revelation chapter 12, where John sees a big seven-headed dragon in heaven who we're told is the devil, and there's a war in heaven, and Michael and his archangels fight against the devil. And it says that the devil swished his tail and caused a third of the stars to fall out of heaven. And people have looked at that and have proposed that those stars symbolize angels fallen from grace. And so the idea is that a third of the angels fell in the devil's rebellion. Well, okay, that's the proposal, but I don't think that the data supports that proposal very well. For one thing, this event in Revelation 12 is not talking about something that happened early in cosmic history. It's talking about something that happens around the birth of Christ. And so that's not when the fall of the angels occurred. They had already fallen. So that's one reason to be suspicious of this interpretation. Another reason to be suspicious of this interpretation is stars falling from the sky is a common image in the Bible for what happens with turmoil on earth. For example, there's a very famous passage in the prophet Isaiah where it uses this language. It talks about the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from the heaven. And then God interprets this for us in Isaiah, and he interprets it in terms of a foreign invasion. And you've had various thinkers, both in the Jewish and the Christian community, look at this and see that what this language is really doing is it's not telling us about angels. It's telling us about what it would feel like to live through this kind of experience. You know, if you lived through this invasion, it would be as if the sun didn't give its light and the moon turned to blood and the stars fell from the sky. It would be really traumatic. And that's what this language is trying to communicate. It's not trying to communicate anything in particular. Also, some of the interpreters have looked at like the stars fallen and said, well, that's kind of like the leaders of a people, the princes of a people fallen from power, because they're losing their positions as a result of the invasion that's going on. And so you could look at what happens in Revelation 12 as turmoil that's connected with the coming of Christ. And so, you know, the devil does things to try to thwart Christ, and that causes a bunch of turmoil, and the church gets persecuted, and all kinds of stuff like that happens. And that may be part of what's going on with the stars falling. So I don't think that the idea that a third of the angels fell is well supported by the text. Now, it's not impossible, but I don't think it's well supported. I think there are other more plausible readings of this text. Having said that, among the supporters of those who think that this text refers to a fall of angels, it isn't our guardian angels that they propose taking their place. They have someone else that they propose will take the place of those angels, and that is us. The common idea among supporters of this viewpoint is that we, the saved, will end up taking the place of those fallen angels. And so the idea is God originally had a certain number of inhabitants in heaven, a third of them fell, and so God decided to use saved humans to replace them. Now, that's an interesting speculation, and it's a speculation I don't think is well supported by the evidence, but that's the common proposal in this area.
All right, Catherine, thank you very much for the question. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Aiken is our guest. Ryan wants to know this. My daughter missed confirmation because of COVID, then leukemia. Wow. I'm sorry, Ryan.
Yeah.
She still doesn't have confirmation. Does she need confirmation to still receive the Eucharist?
No. In fact, it's normal in much of the Latin Rite to receive the Eucharist before you receive communion. So there's not a requirement to receive confirmation first. There is a requirement to be confirmed before you get married. So if you look up Canon 1056 in the Code of Canon Law, it will explain that confirmation should be done before a person gets married if it can be done without grave inconvenience. So even there's an exception. If it's gravely inconvenient, then you could go ahead and get married anyway without confirmation. But they really want, if possible, for someone to be confirmed before they get married. But when it comes to the Eucharist, no such requirement.
All righty. Thanks very much for the question, Ryan. Dawn wants to know this. Can you explain why some priests say that the charismatic movement is not real and the talking in tongues in that movement is diabolical, or that baptism in the Spirit is not real? And then other priests say they have the gift of tongues and run charismatic renewal centers. I am conflicted by the messages that seem contradictory.
Yeah, so the fundamental answer to Don's question is, well, different people have different opinions. Some people are supporters of the charismatic movement, some people, and like enthusiastic supporters, some people are opponents of the charismatic movement, and some people are open but not practicing a charismatic spirituality themselves. And I'd put myself in that kind of camp. I'm open to things in the charismatic movement. It doesn't mean I believe all of them. And I don't personally practice a charismatic spirituality, but it's something that the church has accepted, and I don't see a problem with it, including biblically. The idea that tongues are of the devil is problematic because in the New Testament, tongues are a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if you have tongues that are genuinely being, you know, spoken, then that would be a spiritual phenomenon. You shouldn't automatically chalk that up to the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that all reports of tongues are genuine. I think that there are a lot of cases where nothing really supernatural is happening with tongues, when, you know, people may be speaking in something that is kind of not a real language. Because I think biblically that the tongues in the Bible are real languages. I think that's pretty clear when you read the text. And so so if that gift manifests later on in history, and there's no reason it shouldn't, then I would expect it to similarly be real languages today. I think there are a lot of cases, though, where people are reporting speaking in tongues, and they may be having a genuine spiritual experience with God, but really the tongues they're speaking may not be anything supernatural. They may just be understood that way by the person having the experience. The phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptism in the Spirit, or Spirit baptism, is more problematic than tongues, because when you read about baptism in the New Testament, there's really only one. And that's sacramental baptism, water baptism. There is not a separate Spirit baptism in the New Testament. And the idea that there is originated in Protestant Pentecostalism And from there, it passed to the Protestant Charismatic Movement. And from there, the idea passed to the Catholic Charismatic Movement. So this term is problematic, but that doesn't mean that people don't have genuine spiritual experiences with the Holy Spirit. You know, in the book of Revelation alone, John says several times, "And I was in the Spirit, and I saw this." And so he had multiple new encounters with the Holy Spirit. And so someone today can have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and they may call it Spirit baptism, and it can be a genuine experience. That's not the biblical name for the encounter they had. But if you're going to use the term, I mean, we don't need to quarrel about terms, as St. Paul said. I would say we should recognize how the Bible uses the term, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have other uses. Fundamentally, we need discernment in this area. You know, we don't want to condemn everything. We don't want to just believe everything. We want to have a rational, you know, open-minded but discerning approach to charismatic phenomena.
Don, thank you for the question. It's an internet open forum on this 4th of July. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll be right back with more.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. On this 4th of July, there's a little bit of groovy music for you. And if you are new to Catholic Answers Live, if you're just catching us because you're in the car or doing something different than you usually do, so you caught us, you can find out all about us at Catholic.com. And what we do here is basically we have wonderful qualified apologists like Jimmy Akin who take people's questions and answer them. And we for this episode, we've collected up a whole bunch of questions from the internet for Jimmy. And it's an Ask Me Anything. So you don't even know what could be coming up. Any kind of question this hour. And this one comes from Dan. Dan says, Christ said he had to go to the Father or the Holy Spirit would not come. Did divine procession effectively change due to the hypostatic union?
No. Divine procession is something that is true in eternity. So in eternity, outside of time, the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. So those relationships are eternal, they're outside of time, and consequently they are fixed and do not change. When Jesus in John's gospel says he's going to go and send the Holy Spirit and that if he didn't go, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come, he's speaking of what God had always planned. This was part of God's plan from eternity that Jesus would come back to heaven and then he would send the Holy Spirit as a result of Jesus coming back to heaven. So all Jesus is doing in that passage is fleshing out one part or explaining one part of God's eternal plan, but nothing actually changed for God because nothing can change for God since he's outside of time.
All right, Dan, thank you very much for the question. Yeah, the Trinity, pretty solid. Pretty solid situation there. Jerry is next. What's the Blessed Mother? Oh, was the Blessed Mother's, and he puts it in quote, appearance to James in Spain an apparition or bilocation?
Okay, so this is referring to an event that is reported in Christian literature where around the year AD 40 or so, you had James, son of Zebedee, in Spain. So this was before he was killed by Herod Agrippa the First. He was killed around Passover of AD 43. And according to the story, at one point he was in Spain and the Virgin Mary appeared. And this would have also been when the Virgin Mary was still alive. So would it be an apparition or a bilocation? Well, anytime anyone appears, it's an apparition because that's what the word apparition means, an appearance. You can even hear how they sound the same. So this would have been an apparition, but since Mary would have still been alive at the time, it would have been what's known in parapsychology as an apparition of the living. And those are things that happen. Lots of people get reported as being in another place where they're not physically and being perceived by someone, even though they're still alive, and that's known as an apparition of the living. In fact, the British Society for Psychical Research did a two-volume set called Apparitions of the Living back in the late 1800s, where they studied cases where this kind of thing happened. And it continues to happen. I know one case, and you can listen to an episode of Mysterious World called The Haunted House of Marin County, where there was a family that moved into this house, and the mother of the family would notice her two sons playing with a little girl. And she would keep seeing him with the little girl once they got in the car and the little girl was in the back seat with him and stuff. But the little girl would also vanish. And so they started talking to people who had known about the house. And they asked about this little girl. And lo and behold, it turns out the little girl is really an old woman who's still alive and living down the street in another house where she's being taken care of in hospice. And when she would dream that she was back at her old house where she used to live, and she would dream that she was a little girl playing with these little boys. And so they actually found the woman who was still alive that had been projected as an apparition of the living. Just she used to live in this house, but she didn't now. And so that's one modern example of an apparition of the living. Well, okay, what about bilocation? Well, essentially, that's what bilocation is. Bilocation is an apparition of the living, and where you have a person who's physically in one place, but they appear in another place where they're perceived. And so they're in two locations, and so it's called bilocation. So if this incident with the Virgin Mary actually happened in Spain, I would say, yeah, it was an apparition of the living, and it was an instance of bilocation. Now, that doesn't mean that this actually happened, because this is not preserved in first century documents. This is not preserved in second century documents. This is not preserved in third century documents. This is a much later claim, and that gives us reason to question whether it happened. Also, we don't have evidence that James, son of Zebedee, left Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, we're told that even when persecution struck, the apostles remained in Jerusalem up to this point. And then the next thing we hear is he gets executed by Herod Agrippa the First. So based on the biblical evidence, it doesn't sound like James made this trip. It sounds like this is more plausibly just a legend that developed. But if the legend were true, it would be both an apparition of the living and a case of bilocation.
Wait, now who was that? That was Jerry. Jerry, thank you very much. I was looking forward to pronouncing the next name.
Got to do both.
Fwaffy McFwaffins.
Yeah.
Who I hope has ridden on Bodie McBoatface, asks, mm-hmm. Will we eat food in heaven? Jesus, in his resurrected and glorified body, asked the apostles if they had something to eat.
Well, the reason he did that was to show the apostles that he wasn't a ghost. That's sort of their second hypothesis. Once the empty tomb is reported, the first hypothesis that they come to is somebody took the body. You know, that's what Mary Magdalene says. They've taken my Lord. I don't know where they put him. And so the first thing that the apostles thought when they learned about the empty tomb was, oh, there's a naturalistic explanation. Someone has moved the body. And then Jesus appears to them, and he's talking to them, and it's like, okay, moved the body theory is not correct. What could explain what we're experiencing? And they go to their second theory, which is, oh, we're seeing a ghost. You know, this is an apparition. Jesus is appearing to us, but he clearly died on the cross, so he's not alive. This must be a ghost. And to show that he's not a ghost, Jesus lets them handle his body, and he says, see, a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then he eats broiled fish in their presence. We read about this briefly at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, but we get more detail on all of this in John 20 and 21, where we have, you know, the account of Thomas being invited to touch the resurrected Jesus, and then Jesus eats broiled fish in front of them at the Sea of Galilee in John 21. So John gives us some more detail about these incidents. So that's the reason that Jesus eats the fish in front of them. It's not that he needs it. It's to prove he's not a ghost. Now, we can't altogether rule out the idea that there's going to be food in heaven. But in 1 Corinthians 6:13, St. Paul uses language that at least suggests we won't need it, because he quotes a saying, at least some scholars think it's a saying that the Corinthians were using, which is, food is made for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's like, you may as well eat up and enjoy yourself. But then Paul, after quoting this saying, or apparent saying, he says, but God will destroy them both. And that makes it sound like in the resurrection, we're not going to need food. So we do have that language. But there's also the fact that frequently our final state is depicted as a messianic banquet, as a kind of eschatological or last day's feast. And obviously feasting involves food. So we have language that kind of goes both ways. And you could say, well, some of that language is just poetic, and we will have food or we won't have food. It's also possible to take both prongs to kind of grasp both modes of language here and say, well, this may be a case of we'll be able to eat food, we just won't need to. And so we may in some occasions eat food in the resurrection, but we won't physically need it anymore because God's going to be sustaining our bodies directly. So at least those are some possibilities, but ultimately we're not sure of the answer.
Well, I hope that was satisfying for you, Fwaffy McFwaffins. It was satisfying to say your name, Fwaffy McFwaffins. And so we'll take a quick break, right back with more Open Forum, the Internet Variety with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The EWTN On Demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content. For Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV, your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an Ask Me Anything, and all the questions are in already. They've come from the internet. This one comes from Abraham. Can one who obeys the natural law be saved even if he doesn't explicitly affirm Christ and his church?
Well, it's going to depend on the individual and what he knows about Christ and his church. If he knows that Jesus is the Christ and that he wills that this person join his church, and he knowingly and deliberately refuses to do so, well, then he's knowingly and deliberately rejecting the will of the Christ. And that's a mortal sin. So he wouldn't be saved even if he otherwise kept the natural law. So if he knows the truth about these matters and rejects them or rejects acting on them, then no, he wouldn't be saved. But if he's innocently unaware of the fact that Jesus is the Christ and the Catholic Church is his church and he doesn't join them, then if he otherwise lives up to the degree of light and grace that he's received, then yeah, he would be saved because he's not culpable for the fact he doesn't know about Jesus and his church. So it's really going to depend on the individual.
Thanks, Abraham. This one comes from Michael. Does the Holy Spirit prevent popes from making prudential or pastoral decisions that can harm the church, including undermining our understanding of the doctrines of the church?
So the Catholic Church understands that the Holy Spirit guides the magisterium, including the Pope, in what they refer to as the integral exercise of their mission. And integral is a fancy word that they love to use in Rome that just means complete. So, so the Holy Spirit guides the church and its magisterium in the complete exercise of its mission. And so that's going to include things like prudential and pastoral decisions. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit guides them infallibly in this regard. And so consequently, and this is admitted, for example, in the 1990 Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith document, Donum Veritatis, there can be situations in which they make, in which the magisterium makes mistakes in, you know, particularly in prudential pastoral decisions where they note bishops and their advisors may have not taken into account all of the factors that are relevant to a situation. So they acknowledge that there are situations like that, but what they point out is that you can't look at a few examples of that and conclude, therefore, the Holy Spirit is not doing anything. Those are the exceptions. So the Holy Spirit does guide the magisterium in the overall complete exercise of its ministry, but unless they're triggering infallibility, which usually they're not, it doesn't guarantee that the decisions they're making are going to be the correct ones or the best ones or anything like that. And frankly, even when they are being infallible, all that guarantees is that what they teach is true. It doesn't mean they've phrased it optimally or that it's an appropriate time to make this definition or things like that. But there is an overall guidance of the magisterium that happens, and we need to recognize that and, in general, trust in that guidance, even if there are mistakes that can be made.
Michael, thank you very much for that question. It's an internet open forum, I could say internet ask me anything. That's the more contemporary
language. That's what
it should
say. Yeah.
Vicky says, we have consecrated virgins. My understanding is in the Latin Rite, we don't have consecrated widows. Is that just the Latin Rite or all Catholic rites?
Okay, so Vicky, here's the big surprise. We do have consecrated widows in the Latin Rite of the Church. They're mentioned in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and in various writings from popes like John Paul II. He talked about them. A well-known consecrated widow in the Latin Rite of the Church is the author Rhonda Sherman. She was a bit better known a few years ago than she is these days. I think she's 89 years old now, but, you know, she was a former philosophy professor. She did a lot of writing. And there's actually an article in the National Catholic Register discussing consecrated widows where they interview her. It's called The Ring and the Cross. So if you Google Rhonda Sherman, consecrated widow, and ring and cross, that article should come right up for you, and you can read more about consecrated widows in the Latin Rite of the Church.
Well, learn something new every day. Vicky, thanks. Thanks very much for the question. Nicole asked this, was it a condition of the rich young man's salvation to sell all he had and follow Christ? Was it an invitation he could morally decline? What about Mary when she was asked to be the mother of Jesus? More broadly, is choosing not to live the vocation God has invited you to a sin, the kind that can jeopardize your salvation? Are we free to choose vocation B, even though God has asked us to choose vocation A?
Okay, so we've got two particular incidents here of people accepting or rejecting vocations, namely Mary and the rich young man. And then we've got a more general question about vocation. So the first thing to point out is both Mary and the rich young man appeared to have unique vocations. They weren't just being called to the married life or the religious life or the ordained life, which are the three vocations that we have today. They were being called to very specific vocations, be the mother of Jesus or be one of the core disciples like the apostles and follow Jesus personally. Those are very different than the kinds of vocations we encounter. Now, in terms of Mary, it's generally been regarded that she had a free choice here. She could have said yes, which she did. She could have said no, and it wouldn't have been a sin either way. What would have happened if she said no? Well, we can speculate, but the truth is we don't know because God didn't tell us. It could be he would have redeemed us in some other way. Maybe he had a backup plan, or maybe he knew that because he sees people's free choices. He just knew she was going to say yes freely, and so he didn't need a backup plan. On the other hand, what about the rich young man who declines the vocation to personally follow Jesus and effectively, it sounds like he's being asked to be either one of the apostles, you know, an additional apostle, or something similar to an apostle, and he says no. Well, in his case, that was a sin because he had, you know, he preferred retaining his money to live in the itinerant lifestyle that he was offered as part of this vocation. So that was a problem in his case. But that's, again, a different vocation. You know, Jesus is not walking around the earth today. That's a different vocation than what we are presented with today. Today, there are three vocations, the religious life, the married life, and the ordained life. Sometimes you will hear people add in the single life, but frankly, that's not the same kind of thing. When you are in one of the classic three vocations, you commit to something and you remain in that state. And that is not what the single life is. The single life is a state of potentiality where you could commit to something and the church would bless that union. You know, you can bless that choice. You can become married and the church blesses that and you're committed to your spouse. You could join a religious order and the church blesses that commitment and you're committed to the religious order, or you could become ordained and the church ordains you and you're committed to the ordained life. But that's not what the single life is. The single life is a state of potentiality where you could go in one of these directions, but it's fundamentally not the same thing. And I think that sometimes people will talk about the single life as if it's a vocation in order to make single people feel better. And as a single person, since I'm a widower, okay, it's like, I appreciate it. I get what you're doing, but this is just not the same thing. So what about vocations to the ordained life, the married life, or the religious life? Well, the church's understanding is those have to be voluntary. If you're committing to one of those, it's a voluntary decision on your part. It is not a sin to choose something else. So if you think you might be called to, say, the ordained life and you decide to get married instead, that is not a sin. If you think you might be called to the religious life and you decide to get married instead, that is not a sin. If you think you might be called to get married and you instead get ordained or enter a religious group, that is not a sin. So we shouldn't be beating ourselves up or thinking, oh man, I missed out on God's will for me. What God does when he shows us a vocation is he's essentially showing us one way that we could voluntarily serve him and do good. But that doesn't mean it's the only way that we can voluntarily serve him and do good. And so if we make a different choice, we have committed to that new choice, the church blesses it, and we should live that out and do good serving him in that way.
Nicole, I hope that was helpful to you. That was a very interesting question. Thank you for a series of questions. Thanks for asking it. The next one comes from Jordan. Why is Boethius not viewed as a saint and martyr?
Okay, so for folks who may not be familiar, Boethius was an early Christian author. He was born around the year 480, and he died in the year 524. And he was imprisoned and ultimately executed. While he was in prison, he wrote a book called The Consolation of Philosophy. And The Consolation of Philosophy, he also wrote some other stuff, but The Consolation of Philosophy is his most famous work. And in it, he proposes the classic definition of eternity. He says that eternity, which only God has, is the complete simultaneous possession of everlasting life. So it's not divided into parts. That's why it's simultaneous. And it happens all at once. That's why it's complete. And it never ends. That's why it's unending. But basically, he provided the classic definition of eternal life, or of eternity, I should say, which characterizes God, but does not characterize all of God's creatures. So God is the only one who is in eternity, properly speaking, and all of his creatures, including humans and angels, are inside of time, including deceased humans. So why is he not regarded as a martyr? Well, he is. He's actually in the Roman Martyrology, and he's listed as a martyr in the Roman Martyrology. His feast day is October 23rd, but his feast is basically only celebrated in the Diocese of Pavia, Italy. So his veneration is not as widespread as other saints, but he is regarded as a saint and a martyr.
Oh, okay. Well, Jordan, I hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy, we're coming up on it. Do you want to? And the next question is very long.
Why don't you just skip to the one after that?
All right, we'll go to Lewis. Asks this: 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says that baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Therefore, babies cannot get baptized because they cannot make appeals. How would you answer that objection to infant baptism?
Well, so we have to take into account the context in which the New Testament was written. Christianity was a brand new movement, so people were getting baptized for the first time, and the overwhelming majority of converts were adults. So consequently, the New Testament, including 1 Peter, uses language that is to describe baptism that is normal for adults. And in the case of adults, baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. We are appealing to God or asking him to clean our consciences through baptism. But baptism, St. Paul says in Colossians, is also the Christian equivalent of circumcision. And for adults who got circumcised, it was an appeal to God, a conscious appeal to God to be made part of his covenant. But that didn't stop their children from also being circumcised. And in the same way, it doesn't stop the children of Christians from being baptized.
All right. I'm glad we were able to get that one in, Lewis. Thank you very much. We got to take a very quick break, and then we'll be right back. We've got lots more great questions, including this long one from Francisco that I didn't have time to read, but you'll be happy to hear it when we come back. It's a very interesting question. Hang on. We'll continue right after this with more Ask Me Anything, an internet version with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.